us through the scriptures. As your word says, all scripture is inspired or breathed by you. We also thank you that your word tells us that you have preserved it from generation to generation so that we have confidence about what we read. And even as we cover these passages that the Jewish people sang and read and quoted to one another during different events and times, Lord, we pray that we would learn the lessons that you gave them, these passages on their history, and looking forward to what you would do in their lives. Speak to us through it, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. God had told the nation of Israel shortly after calling them out of Egypt, giving them the law, that if they would follow him, if they would live for him, not live for the idols and not follow the false gods of the Canaanites or the countries around them, that God would be with them and they would never be removed from the land. But God also said, if you begin to do the things that the nations around you are doing, you begin to worship as they are worshiping, you begin to pick up their practices, then I will remove you from the land. Now, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them because they would constantly fall away. They would constantly look at the way that the Canaanites around them worshiped, and they would begin to worship like them. They fell into idolatry so easily. The Bible over and over again says, they have hands, but they can't reach out and touch. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And yet the children of Israel would turn away from the living God who wanted to reach out and touch their lives and be involved with them because they believed somehow that some wooden idol that was carved out was going to be better for them than the living God. We don't have, per se, wooden idols that we worship today. Our temptation into idolatry is not temptation into the false gods of the ancient Jews or the ancient Canaanites in idolatry. Our temptation to idolatry is to live for other things, to live for power, to live for fame, to live for money, to live for pleasure, to live for comfort, to live for drugs, to live for pleasure, to live for alcohol, to live for the weekend. Something else that we say, this is what I'm living for. Those things can never satisfy you. They can never fulfill you. And when you turn to them, God does the same thing to us, I believe, that he did to the nation of Israel. God gave them over to the false gods. God said, you constantly put things in front of you that lead you into sin. Then let me just let you, I'll give them up to you. I'll give you up to them. God said, you believe they can help you? Then let's see what happens. God left them to their own devices. And I think that God does that to us as well. When we begin to live for money, God says, let's see what kind of a God money really can be. And in doing that, it causes us in time to realize that, you know, finances, money, pleasure, fame, power, whatever, can be a good servant in our lives, but they are horrible things to live for. Living for them will never satisfy. I think I can say confidently that you will never be satisfied and fulfilled until you are serving the living God 100%. That doesn't mean you won't have struggles. I'm not telling you it's the easiest life. I'm just talking about that fulfillment and satisfaction that you have will never be complete until you are living for him. Because that's what you were created for. God created money and pleasure and all of these other things to be an assistant to us. And of course, all of them can be taken out of control and can be perverted. But God created them to assist us, not for us to live for. When we begin to live for those things, we have problems. Well, God had raised up certain prophets to warn them that he was going to bring them into captivity. God had raised up the nation of Babylon. He had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Jeremiah was calling out upon God about what God was going to do, God revealed to Jeremiah, I am going to raise up the Babylonians from the north, and they are going to come against Israel, and they're going to take Israel captive, and they're going to destroy the tabernacle, and they're going to kill people, and they're going, and he gave a list of what the Babylonians were going to do, and Jeremiah got mad at God. You ever been mad at God when God doesn't do things the way you think that they ought to be done? One of the things that God does is often he's doing two or three or four things at one time. God was not only working in the nation of Israel by bringing down the Babylonians to bring them into captivity, but God was working in the Babylonians by bringing them down and bringing them against Israel. And God was giving them a chance to repent and be exposed to being a true believer and following after him. And there would be many Jews that would be planted in the midst and the heart of Babylon, who would stay there, by the way, until 1944, when they were removed during the same time of the Nazi occupation in Germany, and they were killing Jews there. They drove Jews out of Babylon that had been there for about 2,000 years, that were shining as a light to the true and living God in the midst of the Babylonians during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Psalms 79 is a call from Israel's perspective that God would deliver them from the Babylonians. God had given them opportunity after opportunity to repent, to stop following God with just their lips only, but follow him with their heart, to turn away from these false idols that they hid around their homes and worshiped privately and sometimes openly. But they didn't repent from it until they had been taken into captivity, until they saw that these false gods couldn't help them. And here in Psalm 79, they begin to call out to God. Let me get there, and we'll look at verse 1. Psalms 79, verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heaven. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to those who are around us. Jeremiah would go out onto the streets and give people the word that God had given him. And he was known as the weeping prophet because he would weep, he would cry when he would give his prophecies about what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And at the same time, there were false prophets that would go out and challenge Jeremiah on the streets. In fact, they arrested Jeremiah, they threw him into pits, they beat Jeremiah. The false prophets were always attacking him. They themselves said, nothing bad is going to happen. Israel's going to go on as it always has, and nothing bad is going to happen, and the Babylonians aren't going to come. And they did all kinds of things, like they put a yoke on their neck, and then they broke their yoke, and they used it as an analogy against Jeremiah. And Jeremiah just continued to do what God had called him to do. The interesting thing is that Jeremiah never had one convert. There was not one person that began to follow him. Jeremiah had a great heart for the people of Israel, specifically of the city of Jerusalem. God showed him what was going to happen to them, the bodies scattered around the city, the blood like water all around it, the babies dashed against the rocks by the Babylonians, and he wept and he cried, and no one listened. Comparing him to Jonah, Jonah hated the people he went to. In fact, when God told him to go, he went the other way because he hated them. When God said, when God finally got his attention and got him back there again via the belly of a whale, brought him back to, and he said, this is why I didn't want to come here, because I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were a loving God. And he sat up on a hillside and he pouted angry, and there was the greatest revival of all times, as the city of Nineveh repented and turned. Why would God do that? Why would God take a man like Jeremiah who cared about the people and cried and wept over them and have him not see one convert? And then with Jonah, a guy who didn't even care about him, has, you know, these great rewards. Maybe God's trying to tell us that success isn't necessarily physical success, doesn't necessarily mean you're being led by God, that there's more to it. Jeremiah was called by God to bring this message to a rebellious people, and this was the end result. They were left to themselves, and now Jerusalem was a reproach. The temple had been destroyed. And so in verse 5, the psalmist says, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will you jealously burn like fire and pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you?" He says, how long are you going to do this to us? Now, Jeremiah told them how long. Jeremiah gave a prophecy and he said, for 70 years, you will be kept in captivity. You remember that Jeremiah was an old man when they were taken into captivity. Jeremiah was taken down to Egypt with a group of people that fled the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah, from Israel, went down to Egypt and kind of lose sight of Jeremiah there. Daniel, as a young man, was taken into the court of the king. He was made a eunuch, and he was trained in the ways of the Babylonians, and he was a prophet of God. And God raised Daniel up and used him in great ways. Well, he was not only a prophet under Nebuchadnezzar, but under kings in Babylon to follow after that. When Daniel was older, he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. He had a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy, and he was reading it. And it said in there that God was going to keep them in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel began to calculate. Found out it was close. It's almost time. And so the Bible says that Daniel began to fast, and Daniel began to pray, and after the 21st day, God answered him. And when the angel finally got there, he said, listen, I'd have come sooner, but there was a battle in the heavens. And he talked about a demonic spirit that fought against him to hold back the message that was coming. And we get a glimpse into spiritual warfare, that there are things that are going on behind the scenes. And Daniel faithfully prayed for 21 days until the answer came and God revealed to him what he was going to do. I wonder what kind of spiritual battles are taking place behind the scenes in our lives. And I wonder how many times we give up before we get the answer, as if, well, nothing's going to happen. But there's this spiritual battle that's taking place. And so when he asked the question, how long? Well, 70 years. They were not only supposed to have Sabbath days, they were supposed to have Sabbath years. They were supposed to work the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, let it rest. And God promised them that if they would do that, that God would take care of them, that he would give them enough provisions that they would make it through that seventh year. Now, that was God's promise. God's promise is work the land for 6 years, let it rest for the seventh year. That's the Sabbath week in the series of years. However, in practice, you work your land, you work your land, you work your land, you get to the end of the sixth year, and you work your land, and you go, I don't know how we're going to make it. God promised he would take care of them in that seventh year, but then it takes faith. That's when you have to trust God. So what did they do? They broke out the plows, and they broke up the ground, and they planted the seeds. And they did that for 70 years. And every year that they did that, it was showing God, I don't trust you, I don't trust you, I don't trust you. And so God, excuse me, they did that for 490 years. And so they owed the land 70 years. All of that time, all of those years not living by faith. Do you believe God when God says what he says? Do you believe that God will really take care of you? Do you believe that when the Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights? Do you believe that whatever you need in your life, all the life and godliness comes from him, as it says in the book of 1 Peter? Or do you go, well, I need to get after things. I need to take care of things here. I need this in my life. Lord, I know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, but I think I really need to get drunk. I think I really need this sexual sin. I think I really need this sinful relationship. Just like the children of Israel, you're not trusting God to be able to say, you know what, Lord? You know what's best for me. You know what is going to give me a completely and totally rich life. And so I want to live for you, believing every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so for 490 years, they had lacked faith. And so God took them out of the land for 70 years that they would be able to pay back those years of rest that they owed to the land. It then goes on to say in verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations. He now turns and says, how come you aren't judging Babylon? Why are you judging us? Well, again, the Bible answers that question. Judgment starts in the house of God. God judges his people first. If we look around us in the world and we say, this world needs judgment, and I tell you what, this world does need judgment. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, the judge of this world. So much violence, so much abuse, so much shedding of innocent blood throughout the world. If we just consider abortion throughout the world, so much shedding of innocent blood. So many of those babies being viable, meaning that they could survive outside of the womb, and yet their life is taken from them. Their lives being stopped. You would never, if you could see it, you would never do it. They themselves would never do it. It's ironic. The same people who wouldn't harm a kitten will kill a baby in the womb. This world needs to be judged. But God's judgment starts in the house of God. He judges his church first. That's a little scary. Where are we? God judged the nation of Israel before he judged the nation of Babylon. And he did. It goes on to say, and the kingdoms that you do not call, that do not call on your name, for they have delivered Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And isn't that just like us? They're, you know, how long here we are, and it's laying desolate, and when are you going to judge them over there? Rather than them just going, what can we do to get back in favor with you, God? Which they do here in verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. You can never go wrong by calling on the mercy of the Lord, because the mercy of the Lord is new every morning. You can never go wrong by falling on the mercy of God, because the Bible says that God is altogether merciful. People are not altogether merciful, but God is. And whenever you say, Lord, I fall on your tender mercies. He says, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. God would answer that prayer on the cross by Jesus Christ. He says, for your name's sake, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let it be known among the nations in our sight, the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoners come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. The groaning of the prisoners, those that have been taken into prison by the Babylonians, those that are on death row, those that are waiting to be killed by the Babylonians. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. So God, pay them back a bunch for what they've done to us. Their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Now, before Judah, Jerusalem, the southern part of Israel, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, about 120 years before that, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians also surrounded the city of Jerusalem. A guy by the name of Sennacherib, there's a fancy name, tried to take control of Israel. But Isaiah, the prophet, and Hezekiah band together and called out upon God, and God extended their time. But they looked at what was happening in Israel up north from where they were. And the next psalm is a psalm from the perspective of Judah as they look out into Israel and they see them being taken captive by the Assyrians. They were taken captive by the Assyrians for the very same reasons, by the way. because they had turned to false idols, because they had made their children pass through fire, because they had worshiped the Baal Marduk, the Baal Molech, and the Baal Zebub, and the different false gods that were there. They had begun to do the exact same thing. They openly rebelled against God and began to worship the false gods, and God gave them over to the Assyrians, and they were dispersed around the world. And although some of them returned in Israel today, and some of the Jews that you have today would be intermixed with some of those earlier for the 12 tribes of Israel, for the most part, the 12 tribes of Israel have disappeared. A lot of bizarre ideas as to where those tribes went. They were assimilated around the world when they were sent out. So this next psalm is a psalm from Judah as they look on and they pray that God would be merciful to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 1 of chapter 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." The cherubim's a term for angels. There were two cherubim that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a box. It was a box about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide. It had two angels that sat on top of it. Their wings spread out and touched as their faces looked down at the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in between, on the top of the lid, on the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat. This is where on the Day of Atonement, they would go into the holies of holies in the temple, and they would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And God dwelt there. And sometimes the glory of God would appear in a mist, the Shekinah glory of God. And so it talked about God's presence there. And so now it's Judah that is singing about Israel and the God who dwells between the cherubim and shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And these are tribes of the nation of Israel, not tribes of Judah. "Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure and have made us a strife for our neighbors. And our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt and cast out the nations and planted it." He's now talking about delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them to the land of Israel, casting out the Canaanites, which God gave them 450 years to repent. They didn't repent. And so God drove them out of the land and he planted Israel in the land. He says, "You prepared room for it," that is the vine, "and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs or boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the rivers. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by their way pluck their fruit? They bear out the woods of and uproot it. They bore out the woods and uproot it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit the vine, the vineyard of your right hand has planted, that your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man and your right hand upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name." Revival truly has to come from God. Revival has got to be an act of God. We could talk about revival. There's a lot of people who have written books about revival. There are so-called specialists on revival. The interesting thing that I find about so-called specialists, they're kind of self-proclaimed specialists on revival, they usually don't have a good picture about revival, which is interesting. They try to find certain things that revivals in history, either biblical revivals or revivals after that, that they had in common to try to force God's hand into a revival. I think all we can do is call out to God for a revival. Let the Spirit of God move. The Bible says one man plants, another man sows or waters, but God adds the increase. It's only God that can add the increase. I can't do it. And so people will be like, let's get revival, let's fast, let's pray, let's go out and do, you know, trying to just make revival happen. You want to see revival? Call out upon the name of God. Pray that God would grant us revival. Pray that God would move. God would raise up men for the revival. He says, restore us, Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, Psalms 80 is a radically different psalm. Again, we have a psalm that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We've got a psalm from the people of Judah that is calling out to God for the nation of Israel. And now we have a psalm of worship. This is a psalm that they would sing when they gathered together for their feasts and their new moons. And they would sing out and they would worship and they would praise God. What we do here prior to services started way back when people first began following God, calling out upon his name, worshiping him, exalting him, and lifting him up. And I can't say how important that I believe that our time of worship is. The Bible says that God is looking for those who will worship him. The Bible says that God enthrones or inhabits the praises of his people. God's everywhere, right? The Bible says that. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Bible says if I take the wings of the morning, I find myself in the middle of the sea, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. God is everywhere. So there's a way in which God is present everywhere. There's no place that you can go upon this earth, no sinful location, and no godly location that doesn't have the presence of God in it. But then there's also a way in which God's presence is here when we gather together. The Bible says where two or three gather together in my name, I'm in the presence of them. Interesting, when Jesus said that, he was talking about gathering together for discipline, to encourage a brother to get things right. God says, if you guys gather together, I'm there in the middle of you. He's there in a new way, in a different way than he is anywhere else. And then when we worship him, he is enthroned or he is inhabited in our praise. And there is a way that God is here when we worship him that is unlike any other time. Now, it could be three people, two or three people worshiping in a home Bible study somewhere, or it could be 1,000 people gathered together to lift up the name of God, but God is there when we worship. Do we understand how special that is? What a privilege it is? At the very least, close your eyes and get into the presence of God. At the very least, ask that God would make you a worshiper. It's a little bit of a hard thing to do. It's a little bit of a hard thing to do because we're pretty subdued. Unless we go to a sporting event and a Wildcat scores a basket. Oh my God, oh, I can't believe it. People paint their faces in their cars and their, and then the guy with his face painted and his car is painted and he's got like a football helmet on the top of his car and he drives by and sees a Jesus bumper sticker and says, fanatic. What matters most is between you and God, not between you and other people, not what other people think of you. What matters most is what God thinks of you. And if you could somehow put everybody else away, aside, and say, I'm going to join together with my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to worship God. Lift your hand. For some of you, that's like a scary thought, because some of you guys have never lifted your hand. Just kind of just do this. Just take a little step of just a little, you know, kind of get your hands like this first and then do this. Just a little step. Hey, look, you can't tell if someone's worshiping by looking on the outward, right? So somebody who's singing like this, you know, and singing might be worshiping. And I wouldn't want to judge them, but I doubt it. Now, someone that's also getting carried away, right? Somebody could be like, yes, yeah, they're doing all these hand movements. And you think, boy, they're really worshiping the Lord, but they're not. They're going, people are checking me out. People are saying what cool hand movements I have during worship. People are watching me worshiping God, but they're not worshiping God. They're putting on a show. And we're watching, aren't we? We're like, check that out. That's interesting. Right? Then we're not worshiping. The real truth is that worship takes place in the heart. And somebody could be going, you know, absolutely berserk and be worshiping the Lord, or someone can have their hands in their pockets and be worshiping the Lord. And what God really wants is our heart. But it certainly helps when we get involved physically with worship. When we close our eyes, when we lift our hands, when we focus in. My wife's so good at that. She's always been good at that. My wife during worship really worships. And so I don't know if I want to say I'm easily distracted or not. I move on quickly from one thing to another. So in the middle of a worship song, I'll see something. I'll go to talk to my wife and she's like, I'm like, gotta get, it's a refocus, right? Get back into it. Some of us just need to kind of lead the way. Just lead the way in worship. All right, let's look at this psalm of worship. And I got like, I don't know, 6 or 7 minutes to do so here. So we'll go kind of quickly through verse chapter 81. It says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. And note the singing aloud. Sing loud to God and make a joyful shout to him. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with its lute. In other words, use instruments to worship God. Sometimes we can get so legalistic. Sometimes we, you know, somebody comes out and does saxophone, a solo, or Paul, his guitar solos. Paul starts to play and you're just like, wow. And sometimes people say, well, you know, it's not really worship. Really? Why does it say to worship God with the cymbals? What are cymbals? Bang! 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 You ever thought of worshiping God that way? Go ahead and get your kids' cymbals out and go in the backyard and worship God. You don't have to say anything. You're just banging those things together and you're worshiping God. The Bible says worship him with stringed instruments and worship him with drums. And then there are churches today that say, there's never an instrument mentioned in the New Testament, so we will not use instruments in our worship. Or, I think that the piano is more holy than the guitar, so I can't believe you guys don't have a piano. Or an organ is more holy than a... You know that organs used to be used in bars? That's kind of what the original use of organs. Then they were brought into churches. And hymns, the majority of hymns, not all of them, but the majority of them, were rewritten from bar songs. Songs that were sung in bars were rewritten as hymns. We get so caught up in little petty things, in legalism. Legalism is so incredibly dangerous because we take things that don't mean anything and we make them something. Like Eve, who God said, don't eat the fruit that's in it. She said, we can't eat it or touch it, lest we die. God never said anything about touching it. She ended up eating it. She made God's word more strict. Worship him, dance in front of him, worship him with music and songs and lift him up. What God really cares about anyway, didn't Jesus tell us, is the heart. That's the most important thing. He goes on to say then, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. They had a new moon feast in Israel. And at full moon and on solemn feast days. So on feast days, hey, blow the trumpet. For this is the statute of Israel, the law of the God of Jacob. Thus he established in Joseph as a testimony. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard the language I did not understand, I removed his shoulders from the burden, and his hands were fed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel. If you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And I love that. God says, don't serve these other things, but instead have some expectation of me. Open your mouth wide and let me fill your life. Verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with the honey from the rock, and I would satisfy you. God's desire to reach out and bless us as we walk in faith, as we trust him, as we set our hearts and minds upon him and say, Lord, you know what? I don't want to live for things that this world lives for. Instead, I want to live for you, and I want to find my life being fulfilled as you've called me to. May God indeed raise up us as worshipers. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at these chapters, and we have these three different topics which kind of have a common thread in that you have turned people over to their own ways. Your desire to bless Israel, to see them worship you and live out that worship. Lord, we want to worship you. We also don't want to worship false gods and the idols that resulted in Israel being taken by Assyria and Judah being taken by the Babylonians. Help us to trust in you, to walk by faith and put our trust completely and totally in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.